Everyone who has come in contact with Jesus Christ is able to tell what they have seen and what they have heard. We found over the years that not everyone that comes to a communion service is in touch nor in tune with God. That there are times people come hungry, searching, but still empty, and they haven't even made a real commitment to Jesus Christ. A year ago, last year, and when we had communion in February, one of the gals who made a commitment to Jesus Christ at communion is here tonight to share how and what kind of led up to it, what went through her heart and mind that evening. And now she's in our school of ministry. And I don't want to tell her whole story. I want her to. But Jody Pollard, come on up. There she is.
Hi. Well, this is amazing. As a matter of fact, a year ago tonight, well, actually, it's tomorrow, February 2nd, is my birthday. I see it is that. I accepted the Lord on communion night, and a lot led up to it, actually, a year led up to it, but I'd come to Calvary a couple times and listened to Skip, and I was, you know, in college, I was working towards my undergrad degree in psychology, and I knew I was a really good person, and I never, you know, I tried to be the best person I could be, as caring and unconditional. I was raised that way. And I met a guy, and he was a Christian, and he didn't tell me that at first, but we kind of hung out a little bit. But he ended up telling me that he couldn't date me because I wasn't a Christian. I thought that was really interesting. But I was like, okay, can't date me. But anyway, we became really good friends. And he just always is there for me. He never preached to me. I think Alice always told us this in the school is, your testimony is, how you live your life, not, preach, and if necessary, use the gospel through your life. And that's exactly what he did. And the kicker was that I was in the process of having a child with a gay couple. And I love them to this day very, very much. And I know the Lord's going to use me. And but I was in the process of having artificially inseminated. And I got very sick. There were still a lot of problems that arose. And he knew all about it. And he just gave me a lot of love, a lot of encouragement. And as a matter of fact, February 1st, tonight is the night that he did tell me finally. He handed me a track, and because I came running, I called him up, and I said, I think I know about this thing. I think God lives inside you. You know, I was like, I'm thinking, figuring this out. And it was a very hard time because God was pulling me one way, and it was definitely pulling me the opposite way of what I was intentionally going for. And so February 1st, he handed me a track, and I read this, and I said, it is not this easy, I'm sorry. And I knew that. So I came here, I finished my job and stuff, and I came over here, and I was sitting in the back, and I was really timid. I didn't really know anybody. I was just like, what am I doing here? And I listened to the service, and then Skip asked if anybody wanted to give their life to Christ. And I told my mom, my arm went up, I didn't even know, and I just knew. And I was really scared because that was February 2nd, and 5 days later, I was sitting in front of the two gentlemen that I love dearly, knowing that I was breaking their hearts but choosing Christ to be the leader of my life. And I didn't really understand that until recently, that I chose Christ over anything else in this world. And then a short time after that, it was very difficult. I had a lot of support from friends. I had people telling me they were praying for me that blew me away. I didn't even know people were praying for me. And so then Bill and I think it was 2 weeks later, Bill Welsh and Mike Montgomery came in to make a presentation on the School of Ministry. And I was like, Al says, Al, you don't know how much you know when you know. And I was like, I know. And I came home and I said, well, I think I want to go to school of ministry. And I told my mom about that. And I was graduating from college. And so that's exactly what's happened. And there's a scripture today. One of the guys gave a devotional. And one of the things that I thought about being a Christian is that you had, and honestly, I thought there was more hypocrites in the church than there were people who really loved people. And that's the way I thought. I mean, I just did not want to be a hypocrite. I didn't want to be judgmental. And I wanted to love people. And that's before I was a Christian. And what I figured out when I started reading about Jesus Christ, I was like, that's Jesus and that's the person I want to be. I want to be an imitator of him. And I've read it and I've underlined it and I reread it and I can remember the numbers. I forget the books, but I'm excited now because I can turn and someone says Philippians. I'm like, I know where that is. So I'm like excited. You're sitting in the audience and you're watching people turn to Galatians and it's like, it's such a little book and you're trying to find it. But anyway, he gave it, it's kind of nerve wracking. But the thing is I know the Lord's transforming me. And I remember one of the first times I heard Skip speak. He talked about being transparent. And the Lord is definitely shedding a lot of things and just making me reveal a lot of things, especially to the school of ministry. I've probably shared with them more about my life than I ever would imagine, especially to a group of people. But the one thing is just about unconditional love. And in 2 Timothy 2:24-2:21, it says, therefore, if a man cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. Now flee from your youthful lust and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. But refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels, and the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome. But be kind to all and teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition. If perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. And I think that if that gentleman who would have been callous towards me or said, you know, judged me or you know, convicted me in any way and wouldn't have done anything except for speaking the truth and love to me, I don't think that I would have sought out Christ. I don't even think, you know, I used to sit in my car and listen to Skip and just shake and be so scared. But the most of all is the Christian that was in my life loved me the most. And so I just challenge you that as we sit as the body of Christ, that we are not in any position to judge other people. You know, everybody sins. And everybody deserves a chance to repent of that sin. And we as a body of Christ need to be the lovers of people. And if we learn anything else, we need to know that Jesus would not walk in here and condemn any of us. If anything, he'd just say, come and be with me. Okay? So I just ask that of you and myself.
Turn to the book of Zephaniah. Just kidding. Just kidding. Talk about a little book. Don't turn to any book. Lights are dim. But I'm going to read a section out of the book of Hebrews. Let's go back in time. Do you remember the cartoon with Sherman and Mr. Peabody? Do you really? How many remember that? We're dating you now. I grew up on that. And Mr. Peabody would frequently say, Sherman, set the Wayback Machine for the year. Well, let's set the Wayback Machine tonight for around 3400 B.C., No, 3,400 years back from today, about around 1,400 B.C. It's the time when the children of Israel are wandering through the vast desert of the Sinai. And let's suppose up on a hill nearby the camp of Israel is a Moabite gentleman. And he looks down in the valley and he sees in the camp this unusual tent-like structure, which they refer to as the tabernacle, but what is odd is that the entire nation of Israel is encamped around that tent. What is even stranger than that is there's this huge pillar of cloud that is above it. And it seems to be with them wherever they go. When it moves, they move. But that big pillar of cloud, he's never seen anything like it, is just there suspended above that structure. This Moabite gentleman is hungry to know God, and there seems to be a life that is shared among these Israelite people that he would like to know about. And so he walks down from the mountain and gets closer to the tabernacle, to the entrance of it, where there's the gate. And there's, of course, thousands of people around. But as he comes right up to the gate, he finds a Israelite gentleman, and he says, "Wow, this is awesome. Hey, do you think I could go in? And just peek my head in a little bit and check it out?" And he said, "Well, are you an Israelite? If you're an Israelite, no problem." "Well, no, I'm a Moabite." He said, "No way. You're not allowed into this tabernacle. Only Israelites are." He said, "Well, what would I have to do to have admission?" He said, "Well, I guess you'd have to be born all over again as an Israelite. That's your only hope." As he keeps looking inside that gate, he sees people doing all sorts of things. There's a priest, and the priest goes over to this huge altar, about 7.5 by 7.5 feet, 4.5 feet off the ground, made out of bronze with a grate in it, and he lays his hand on an animal, and the throat of the animal is slit open, and blood gushes from it, and it's an odd ceremony for this Moabite. And after the ceremony is all over, and he's got this little dish of blood, he goes over to the laver and washes his hands and starts walking to another little tent-like structure in the middle of this courtyard. And he disappears. Now the Moabite is curious, and he says, "Wow, what's going on? Who is that guy?" "Oh, that's the priest, and he's one of many priests here, and they're offering sacrifices for our sins. And he just walked into something called the holy place." "Well, what's inside the holy place?" He said, "Oh, inside the holy place is a golden lampstand that is always lit from evening till morning. And these guys have to keep it lit and trim the wicks. And also there is on the right-hand side a table with bread on it. And they'll eat some of that bread. There's 12 loaves, and one of those loaves represent the tribes of Israel. There's 12 altogether. And right in front of a veil that's beautifully embroidered is a golden altar where he'll offer incense up. And it's like prayers going up to God, and we believe God will listen to our prayers." And the Moabite sighs, and he says, "Oh, man, I wish I was an Israelite. If I was an Israelite, I would do that." The Israelite, a little bit stunned at the ignorance of his strange friend, says, "No, you wouldn't. Even I, as an Israelite, can't go into that place. Not only do you have to be born an Israelite, but you'd have to be born a Levite of the house of Aaron to be able to do that." "Oh, man, I wish I was an Israelite. I wish I was of the tribe of Levi, a son of Aaron, that I might go and get that close to God." "But what else is in there?" He's been in there for a while. "Well, on the other side of that veil," says the Israelite, "is a special room called the holiest of all. The Holy of Holies." "Well, what's in that room?" "Well, in that room is a chest. And it is made out of wood and gold. And then there's a lid on top of this chest. We call it the Ark of the Covenant. It's made out of solid gold. And there's wings of angels that span it. And inside of that box are commandments that are written from God on Mount Sinai that are put in there. And there's a jar of manna, this stuff that kept us alive for a long time out here. And there's a rod of Aaron that budded to show that he was a prophet. All of these are testimonies of how God has taken care of us for years out here in the desert. And that's where God speaks. And that's where God lives. And that cloud is right over that ark. And God's presence is right on the lid of that ark. We call it the mercy seat. And blood is sprinkled on that mercy seat, and it always indicates that God will show mercy toward his people. Now, this is too much. The Moabite never knew anything about this. He says, oh, man, I wish that I were an Israelite, that I was of the tribe of Levi, of the house of Aaron, that I were a priest. I would go into that place and I would go into the holy place. I'd go 3 times a day. No, I'd go in there all day long. Continually, I'd draw close to God and be in fellowship with Him. Once again, the Israelite says, no, you wouldn't. It's not enough to just be an Israelite. It's not enough to just be a priest. It's not enough to be just a son of Aaron. Only the high priest can go into that place. And he can't go anytime he wants. He can only go once a year on Yom Kippur. And he'll sprinkle the blood. He'll do his business. And he has to leave. He cannot linger. And he has to only go in under certain conditions. Certain elaborate ceremonies he has to go through. Then and only then and very quickly can he sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat, turn around and leave. At this point, the Moabite simply hangs his head and walks off, knowing there is absolutely no hope for him to draw close to God like he'd like to at that time. Now, what was impossible in the Old Testament times, the writer of Hebrews says is possible for us today. And in Hebrews chapter 10, in verse 19, it says, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and a living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another and so much more as you see the day approaching. The writer of Hebrews is speaking to Jewish people. That's why he uses terms that they would be familiar with, entering the holiest of all. And what he's simply saying is that in the New Testament, we can and we should abide in the intimate presence of God, not by the blood of a lamb through a high priest once a year on Yom Kippur, but the blood of the covenant that has been shed once for all enables us to have continual intimate fellowship with our Heavenly Father by the blood of Jesus Christ. Paul, I believe, either Paul or Apollos wrote the book of Hebrews. There's a lot of speculation. I don't think it really matters at this point. But whoever it was very practical. And knowing Paul's epistles and knowing Paul the way I think I do through his writings, I see so much of him in this. He's a very practical person. He says, therefore, that's how he begins this little section. And that's sort of a Paul thing to do. He gives a whole list of background. He speaks all about the richness. And in a very beautiful theological exposition, he paints the picture of what Jesus is for us. But he moves from theological exposition to practical exhortation. In other words, knowing all that you may know, what I've just said so far is useless unless you use it to have intimate relationship with your God. So therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Everything you need, you have. Paul says you have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus in heavenly places. Everything you need to grow, everything you need for godliness, everything you need for maturity has already been given to you in Christ. And when Paul wrote that to the Ephesians, he prayed a little bit after that. He said that, then he said, now I'm praying that God would give you the spirit of wisdom and understanding that you would know what is already yours. So often we're searching for what we already have. Oh, Lord, I want power. God says, it's yours. Use it. Oh, Lord, I want love. I've given you so much. I've given you love. use it. And so often, Christians find themselves in the weird position of asking God for something they already own. Sort of like the children of Israel. God said, all of the land is yours. Go for it. But you've got to walk in it. You've got to appropriate it. And so we need to use what God has given to us. That story always intrigued me of a chief named Crawford who opened up the Pacific Railroad, the Union Pacific Railroad, between Calgary and Medicine Hat for the railroad to lay its track. And in exchange for the favors of passage, they gave him a lifelong rail pass that he could use at any time. What this chief did is simply take the promise that he could ride this at any time and stuck it in a little pouch wore it around his neck, a leather pouch. But he never used it. He had the right to use the train anytime he wanted to, but he never did. He just kept it in a leather pouch. He treasured it. It was around his neck. Look at this. I have a promise. I can ride the rail anytime I want. Isn't this neat? I think a lot of times we do that with this leather pouch. Look at that Bible, man. Isn't that great? Leather. New, smells good, printed a big print, look at that. Red letter. I've underlined it. But are we using it and appropriating it? And so the writer of Hebrews very practically said, knowing all that Jesus is and knowing all that you have and all that He's done for you, let us therefore. And there's four invitations here in this text. He says, let us draw near. That's in verse 22. Let us hold fast our confession. That's verse 23. Let us consider one another in order to stir up to love and good works. The next verse. And then finally, we should not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. The first thing God would have you to do is to draw near to Him. God doesn't like distance. God appreciates the reverence that you have for Him, but God wants that intimacy once again. The Living Bible puts it this way, go right in. I like that. Go right in. Anytime you can go and linger in the presence of God. God is saying, I don't want the distance. I don't want you to stand afar off. I want you to come close. And Paul said, by which we can cry, Abba, Father. I've heard some Christians pray like that. Oh, Daddy, they say. And there's some Christians standing around going, what? You can't call Him that. But the word Abba does mean daddy. God is saying, come close, get on my lap, cuddle with me, come close to me. Not that we shouldn't respect God or have a healthy reverence and fear of the Lord, but let's make it our habit and process of drawing near in our relationship with God. That's relationship. I dated my wife for a while long distance. She lived in Hawaii, I lived in Huntington Beach. That's long distance. A lot of water between there. We wrote letters, we talked on the phone, and it was good. It was good for our relationship because, you know, long distance phone charges from California to Hawaii are pretty high. So you learn to communicate well on the phone. You don't just talk about every little thing, you talk about what's important. And that was good for our relationship, but it was so much better when she decided to move back to the mainland. I encouraged her, move back to the mainland. Let's date. Let's stop this long distance dating. Now, when she came to Los Angeles International Airport from Hawaii that night, I picked her up. I was waiting for her with a rose. I didn't say, oh, glad to have you back. Get a cab and when you get to your dad's house, write me. After all, I want you to respect me. I picked her up. I wanted the closeness. So let us draw near. And communion reminds us that because a sacrifice has taken place for us, that there's no reason why we should stand afar off. Let us draw near with a true heart, he said. In full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. How are we to draw near? in honesty, without hypocrisy. The word in the text, a true heart, the NIV translates it sincere heart. It's an interesting background of the word sincere. Our word sincere comes from the Latin word sincere, which means literally without wax. Let us draw near to God without wax. That's what it literally means. You say, well, what does that mean? Well, the word comes from the ancient days when they used to have statues in Roman gardens. Let's say in a special occasion you decided to go get a nice statue of your husband for his birthday. His birthday was coming up. It was in the middle of the summer. You went out and you had a nice statue made of your husband and you looked at it and it looks just like him. Go, God, that's great. He's going to love it. You invite friends over. It's a birthday party in the backyard. And you want to unveil the statue. But just as the artist is putting on the finishing touches, because there's a flaw in every stone and he doesn't really watch what he's doing with his chisel, he accidentally nicks right where the nose joins the face. It's all done, but he's just finishing it off. And now with a little chisel, the nose cracks off. Well, what does the artist do? He's put in so much time, man hours, energy, labor. Well, he could start from scratch if he were honest. But a lot of times what these guys would do is fudge. They'd cheat. The way they would cheat is they would take wax and the dust of the marble or the stone that they used to create the statue, and they ground it up to fine powder and they'd mix it really well, and you couldn't tell the difference between marbleized wax and the marble. And they might take and fashion a little nose and do a real good job and just smooth it in real beautiful. And you pick it up, you can't tell the difference. The only difference between a whole statue and that statue is whole statues are sincere. They're without wax. This one has wax. You look at it, you can't tell. Oh, that's beautiful. How much do I owe you? He tells you and leaves town. And day for the birthday party has come. But it's an unusually hot day in Rome. But you're busy about all of the other plans. You've got the punch out there and the friends are coming. And, you know, they're mingling and talking. And an hour or so goes by. And there's that statue under the veil in the hot sun. And you can't wait to unveil it. It's toward the end of the party and you say, honey, let's get all the guests around. I can't wait to show you the birthday present. They all gather and she's going to unveil it thinking, oh, it's going to flatter my husband. And she pulls off the veil and there is that statue with the nose melted down its face, just kind of drip, drip, drip. And she says, look, honey, doesn't it look just like you? Now she's been ripped off. Because so many of those things were happening, where plates and statues and things that were carved, they would have the tendency to rub in the wax with the stone. A law was passed. It had to be approved. It had to be checked. It had to be inspected. And they wrote on it, sincere. It's without wax. How should we draw near to God? Honestly, openly, without hypocrisy. As we are. God knows how we are. Let's not hide anything. You don't have to try to talk God into loving you or give him an excuse or a reason why you're a nice person and he ought to accept you. He does accept you. Because Jesus died for you, he accepts you the way you are. Now, he loves you too much to let you stay the way you are, but he does accept you the way you are. So we should come honestly, in sincerity, with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled. Again, it's the idea of the high priest that would sprinkle the blood for the atonement of sins. Sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So the invitation, first of all, to draw near. And it's God's invitation to you. You ever think of it from God's point of view? I know we think of reading our Bibles and praying and coming to fellowship as something we need, right? I need to spend time with God. And well, we do, but you ever think about it from God's point of view? Do you ever think that when you miss quiet times and miss times of fellowship with Him, that He misses it? Because He longs to have you come close. He's the one that paid the price to enable you to draw near. And I'm sure God often just says, I'm missing you. I enjoy those times that we spend when you draw near every morning and you just tune in your heart to me and seek my face. Because God created you for fellowship with Him. And God loves it. Let us do that. Let us draw near tonight. Let us draw near this week. And then He says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. Now He's speaking to Jews, but they're getting a lot of pressure. After all, it's hard after living in Judaism and having tangible things like sacrifices and temples and lambs and all of the ceremonies they were used to suddenly push that aside and say, by faith I believe that I have right standing with God. By faith I believe the sacrifice is over with once and for all. And some of them were starting to slip back. They were losing the grip, so to speak. So He says, no, hold fast. Stand your ground. Don't waver. Don't go back. Don't go back to a system that can't save you any longer. Don't rest on religion any longer. Rest upon the finished work of Jesus Christ. Now it's interesting, He has already said this in this book a couple times. Let us hold fast our confession. He mentions that a few times. And so as you read it, you wonder, is He losing it? Why is He repeating Himself? Well, you know human nature as well as anybody. Why does anybody need to repeat things? Number one, because they're important. Number two, because we forget very easily, right? Jesus often repeated Himself. It was an important point and He would hammer it home. One time Dwight L. Moody, if I'm not mistaken, it was he who preached the exact same sermon 2 weeks in a row. And some of the people said, oh, I know, he did that last week. You know, I know the points and been there, done that. So one of the elders after the service said, Mr. Moody, you made a mistake. You preached that sermon last week. Why would you ever want to preach it again? He said, no, I didn't make a mistake. And when you start living it, I won't have to preach it again. I often need to be reminded over again. My mom would often repeat things. My dad would often repeat things, though not as much as my mom. He wouldn't have to. But God, in His love, will often repeat things because we have that tendency as His children to forget. Hold fast. Don't give up. Don't leave. Let us hold fast our confession of faith. The third let us is let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. The first two invitations are invitations Godward. Let us draw near to God. Let us hold fast our confession with God. Then it's manward. Let us consider one another. As we approach the communion table, we're reminded that God is our Father, that Jesus is our Savior, but that you and I are each other's brother and sister. We can never forget that. That's why communion is always done mutually. It's not done singularly. You don't do it on your own. You consider one another to good works. We are part of the same family, and we need to learn to get along. It's not always easy. You were born into a family. You didn't choose your mom and dad, your brothers and your sister. And you know what? You were born into the family of God. And you may not like some of us, but you're stuck with all of us. We are your family. We are your brothers and sisters in Christ. I was reading a little book by John White. He calls it The Fight. And in his book, he says, you will discover that some Christians are stupid, ornery, tactless, stuffed shirts, prudes, hypocrites, and so on. Some will be bigoted advocates of totally unacceptable political positions. Others will slurp their soup or have bad breath. We come to the complex question of how to relate to them. For the present, it is enough that you remember that God loves them even though you find it hard to. You must also be charitable enough to admit that there may be some unattractive features in your own personality. You don't wear robes and sandals yourself, you know. Good insight. We consider one another, and he goes on to say, as we're realizing that we have a spiritual family, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. Notice the emphasis is not on what I get from others, but what I give to others. My involvement to stir them up to good works. All of us need a body of believers who will love us, accept us for who we are, put up with us. If we sin, rebuke us, for faithful are the wounds of a friend. But even in the midst of that, work through it with us and never just push us out. That's what we need. You say, well, I've never found that. Oh, yes, you have. Churches like that are all over the place. It could be that you haven't allowed yourself to be accountable to that degree. But we are to stir one another up to love and to good works in a body of believers that would consider us as well. The final thing is that we not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhort one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. Because some of these young Jewish Christians were wavering in their faith with Jesus Christ, no doubt they were missing from church. They weren't showing up as often, and it caused a concern. They're a little bit tenuous in their relationship with God, and so they're not showing up in fellowship with one another. So Paul says now, Godward, let us hold fast our confession, let us draw near. Manward, let us consider one another to good works, and let's not give up meeting together. You can't stir up one another to good works unless you meet regularly, right? And so let's get back into fellowship. Meet regularly, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some. You know, it always follows that if a person has a problem with God, they have a problem with God's people. And if something is askew in their relationship with their heavenly Father, they don't like to be around God's kids. Because there's a conviction, there's a reminder of my relationship with God isn't right. And so there's an absence from fellowship. There's an irregularity of fellowship. It's not something that is enjoyed. It's something that is endured or not done at all. But we are to exhort one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. We need each other, and communion always reminds us of that. I remember... Well, actually, I have to remember, he still does it. Every time Billy Graham preaches a message, have you noticed this? At the end of the altar call, as he brings people forward, he talks about how to grow in Christ, and he turns to the audience, and he says, if you've accepted Christ, and he says, remember to go to church this Sunday. He always says that. And I always used to say, what's the big deal about going to church? Why? But it always follows. You're not saved by going to church, but certainly if you love God, you're going to love his people. You're going to want to draw close to God's people. So we draw near to God and to one another. The strongest Christians that I've met are Christians who've lived right there. They're always drawing near to God. They're holding fast to God. Actually, God's holding on to them, which prompts them and enables them to hold fast to God. And they're looking out for one another, seeing how they can serve others, always wanting to give. Always wanting to share, always wanting to meet, that they might learn and give off what God has given to them. And the Christians that have made the strongest impact on my life are those who have stirred me up to good works and lived right there. And I see this again as a natural process. I remember this guy came up to me one night after church. This was many years ago. His name was Bill. And most of the people had gone home, and I was up by the platform, and he just started talking about his life. He had been in church that night, but he used some pretty foul language. He said, God this and SH this, and didn't bat an eye. It was him. He was filthy. And I just looked at him and listened. Yeah, right. And I said, you know, Bill, your heart is pretty empty, isn't it? Why do you say that? I said, well, do you know God? Do you know Jesus? No. Not like you do, but I think I do, but maybe not like you, born againers, but. I said, Bill, almost every other word has been a foul word in your conversation with me so far. He said, really? He didn't even notice it. And so I put my arm around him. I said, Bill, the issue really isn't your language. The issue is your heart. From the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Would you like to have a clean heart, Bill? Would you like to walk out of here right now knowing that God can forgive you and change you? And he started breaking at that point. He said, yeah, I would. I said, all right, let's do it. And we prayed. He received Christ that night. Then I watched him in the next few weeks. He'd always come up to me after a service, and he always had a question or two or three or four or ten or whatever. But I liked that because he was always hungry for more, always asking how he can have a deeper, more intimate relationship with God. And he was going into the service, and he asked questions like, man, I don't know if I'm going to be able to stand or not. How can I stand and hold on? Just like what it says here. Draw near with a sincere heart. Hold fast the confession. Then he came up with all sorts of new questions like, how can I get involved? What can I do in the church? What lives can I touch? Is there any way God could use me? So he started getting involved as we channeled him in different directions. Now he's on the East Coast. He's married. He's in the ministry. A guy whose heart was empty. A guy whose heart was changed. And he is drawing near by the blood of the covenant. What is a balanced life? It's a life that is seeking God and a life that is seeking to lift up others. Communion always reminds us of that fact. Our vertical relationship, our horizontal relationship. Father, at this point, we come to you and we examine our hearts. For the New Testament tells us in the book of Corinthians that we should have a period of judging ourselves, self-examination, lest we partake of this in an unworthy manner. Surely an unexamined life is not worth living, as so many have said. And so, Father, we just lay our hearts open right now before you. And we ask you, Lord, to just deal with us individually as your children. We, Lord, want to draw near. We want nothing less than that full intimacy with you, that close walk with you, to just come right in. And come right up on your lap and enjoy your friendship, your fellowship, your love. Lord, help us to stand our ground. We know the enemy attacks us and would like to push us back, stop us from progressing. Help us, Lord, to stand firm in these evil days. Help us also, Father, to look around us and figure out how we might consider others and stir them up to good works. And love, maturity, growth, what we can do to encourage them and see that they walk in Christ. I pray that our eyes would always be on what we can give to others rather than what we can get from them. Lord, I pray that we would also be committed to doing this regularly because these are evil days. And as we see your day approaching, the day of the Lord coming, we need it more and more that we might be prepared when you come. So Lord, as we take communion tonight, and we do it in that manner that is worthy of what this event speaks about, the sacrifice of your Son on Calvary, we pray that, Lord, by faith we would be transformed, changed. Father, we would also pray for those who have come tonight to this service, but they are afar off, maybe like that Moabite, wanting to come near, not knowing how, wondering if they can, Well, today it's possible, we know, by the blood of Jesus. And we pray for those who have come whose heart is aching, empty, lonely, afraid. And Father, we pray that if they're in this service tonight, that you would prompt them by your Holy Spirit to surrender their lives to Jesus Christ. And if you're here tonight and you've come, but you're not sure of your own relationship with Jesus Christ, though you might believe God exists or you might be a religious person, you've never asked Him to be in control. He wants to be in control. He wants to be in charge. He wants to draw you to Himself. If you would like to know that your sins are forgiven, if you would like to know that your name is written in God's book of life, the Lamb's book of life, if you want assurance of your salvation, and you're ready tonight to give your life to Jesus Christ.